Tonight we turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 12 to 14 are going to be the centre of what we're going to say. We're going to look at the first part, which is quite religious and yet very graphic in what it says. And we're going to look at this central part, verses 12 to 14. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by Christ's own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And I want to take up these words, eternal redemption. We're told here that his own blood, by Christ's own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He's obtained it. You know, if you discover in life that without your knowledge, someone has obtained something wonderful for you, you feel great gratitude. Normally, it's so valuable, so thoughtful that someone has obtained this wonderful thing for you. Maybe you need an operation which is very, very costly, and you can't afford to pay the price for that operation, and you find out that somebody has obtained that operation for you. Well, this is what Christ has done. Are you prepared to accept it? You take some everyday benefit, something like that. Someone prepared to go to great lengths, to spend a lot in order to provide you with that much needed medical help. An operation which costs thousands. Oh, you feel overwhelmed, don't you, with gratitude. It's a near literal lifeline. There's just a small chance that you might be that person who says, well, no, I didn't ask for it, I don't want it. Why would you ever say that? We know that there are those that have done that. So I take it we're interested. Christ, the Son of God, hasn't just offered. He's paid for the operation. He's paid the price for us to have that heart operation, that lifeline. And he's entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Having obtained eternal redemption. These are words which we're familiar with, but you put them together and maybe they need some explanation. So we're going to think about what is eternal redemption. How did Christ obtain it, and what do I have to do about it? What is eternal redemption? Well, redemption is a word that is used in society, not that much. It used to be a lot more in the days of saving stamps and things. You would go and redeem them. But it means rescue. But it means rescue at a price. Illustrations really fall very short, but imagine you've got two men who are prisoners, but they're in two separate prisons, two separate situations. The first one, well, the only hope is if he's broken out. Somebody breaks in, friends plan it in advance. They get the necessary equipment. They break into the prison and physically get the prisoner out. Well, that's redemption. That's the rescue under the power that is exhibited, getting you out of trouble. But the second prisoner is securely locked away, but there's an enormous penalty to pay, and he can't pay it. It's a fine, it's thousands. And a friend writes a check and pays the price to release the prisoner. That's redemption. It's both. It's rescue under the power of God, but at a price. Christ has obtained eternal redemption for sinners. He's paid the price and he undertakes to effect the rescue, and that is called conversion. when we're converted. That is the power of God to actually physically, or spiritually actually, take us out of darkness, out of the prison of sin. But it's eternal redemption. There's something lacking in both our illustrations. What's to stop the authorities employing vast means to capture the escaped prisoner, the redeemed prisoner? He's going to be looking over his shoulder for the rest of his life. Every time he hears a fire engine or an ambulance go past, he's going to say, "Is that the police?" And he's going to be fearful. And the man whose debt is paid, what if they discover further debts, fines, misdemeanors? No, what Christ has obtained is everlasting. No looking over your shoulder. No fear that the debt will accumulate again. It's eternal redemption. Before we go on to ask how and what it means to you and what you have to do, consider what the death of Christ on Calvary's cross has actually achieved. He's paid the price for every sin that I've ever committed, that every sin I ever will commit. He's paid the price for it. And he's provided eternal righteousness to satisfy the demands of God's holy law. And in a wonderful act of compassion, he stepped into my life and he changed me. He took me out. He broke the power of sin. Still, when I fall, he comes back. I don't have to be converted again. I don't have to have another price paid for me. It's eternal redemption. He has obtained it already. And if you fall into sin as a Christian, why, that sin is paid for, and you don't have to start again and be converted again. No, you repent, you turn to the Lord, and you're restored. So stop and think, who in all your life has ever cared enough for you to provide for you in every way for the rest of your life? Yet Christ has covered your needs for all eternity. If you come by faith and repent and trust in him. That's what eternal redemption is. How has Christ done this? Well, we need to answer that in a fairly religious way. Don't let that put you off. It's the most interesting way. It's explained here in the first few verses of chapter 9. It's an explanation that relieved the mind, satisfied the queries, and answered the needs of the Hebrew Christians because they were familiar with these things. But it's also something which illustrates a wonderful process whereby you and I can know peace with God. It's there in verses 12 to 14. By the blood of Christ, that's how he saved us, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Now, if you understand this, it will help you find peace with God. Look at verses 1 to 11, very briefly. Verse 1 speaks of the first covenant. That's the Old Testament way of things, what the Jews had to do. The old arrangement, it was like a picture. It says it here, it says that it was indeed an illustration of that which was to come. It was the old arrangement, it was acted out by these Old Testament Jews. It was characterized by ordinances of divine service. In other words, the things they used and what they had to do to go through the process whereby they could have forgiveness, trusting in Christ who wouldn't die for another 1500 years. Verse 2, there was a tabernacle made. God ordered Moses, if you read in the Old Testament, after they came out of Egypt, they went into the wilderness, they received the law, they broke the law, and God provided manna, bread from heaven, he provided water for them, and he satisfied their needs, but he said, you need a tabernacle, you need a tent. And it was a huge tent, it was something like a marquee, but 10 times bigger than the marquee you have on your lawn when you have friends round for a wedding party or something. So here they were, and God ordered them to construct a large tabernacle. It was a tent of meeting. Imagine a marquee and multiply it. It was God's provision for sinful men and women to find peace with God, to find forgiveness through the great work which in 1500 years Jesus Christ would accomplish. The cross of Calvary stands in the middle of history. It saves those who believe before, and it saves those who believe after. But it's accurately illustrated in verse 2. There was, and he gives us an instance, there was a candlestick and a table and the showbread, and that outward place was called the sanctuary. Candlestick represents the light which God gives. The table of bread represents the bread of life which Christ provides, because we're starving spiritually. And the most important part in verse 3, after the second veil. So imagine this big rectangular tabernacle, all fastened down at the sides, made of the skins, etc., that God prescribed. But as you went into it, and you came two-thirds of the way through, there was another veil, another curtain. You weren't allowed in there. The priests went into the first part, and they went in and they offered sacrifices for you in that first part, the sanctuary. But the second part, only once a year. In there was the golden censer. That was actually at the door of it. That was that was the altar of incense. And inside was the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe you've seen pictures of that. You've seen films where it's represented. The Ark of the Covenant. It was a chest, and it was golden, and it had cherubims over the top, not to be worshipped, but to represent the access which we have to God. It was laid about with gold, and inside there was a golden pot in which was a little portion of the manna, the bread God provided from heaven, which rotted if you left it a day, but it was preserved in this pot. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. It's all there in verse 4. That was one occasion when Aaron's rod God demonstrated that Aaron was his servant, that his rod started to grow flowers on it. And it was an evidence of life. It spoke of new life. Then the cherubim over the top, shadowing the mercy seat. And there's so much you could say about the mercy seat, all that it represented. But Paul says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. He's got something more important to tell us, something more relevant to his message. And so he says, I can't go into that now. And he says in verse 6, when these things were thus ordained, the priests, that's many, many priests, they went into that first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. You were a sinner, you went to the priest, you said, well, I've sinned these things. He didn't forgive you your sins. That's false religion. But he went into the tabernacle and he offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. But verse 7, into the second, that is in that through that second veil, the high priest went in. He had to go in alone, and he had to go in once every year. This was on the Day of Atonement. And he couldn't go in there without blood. No sin could ever be forgiven without the shedding of blood. And he offered for himself, because he was a sinner, and he offered for the errors of the people. And this was all to signify something. In verse 8, the Holy Ghost was signifying, he was showing in this picture language, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. You couldn't go in there. You and I, the ordinary people, weren't allowed into the immediate presence of God. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, it was, verse 9, a figure. It was a picture for the time then present. And there were offerings of gifts and sacrifices, but these gifts and sacrifices in and of themselves could not make him that did the service perfect. You couldn't be forgiven through those things. They only represented the forgiveness that you could receive in Christ. And then it was a figure. It couldn't make the service, him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. It stood only in meats and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them. They had to do it until the time of Reformation, and that is until the time when Christ would come and would actually perform the act which these things represented. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, he's talking about his own body. And then we come to our verse, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in. He went into that inner sanctuary when he died upon the cross. And when he rose from the dead, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. It was, all of this was put together strictly according to God's command, but that inner sanctuary, that inner holy of holies, only Christ could enter in. All through the early part of the history section, from Exodus through to Kings, the Ark of the Covenant was totally significant and special. When Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant, they lost God's special presence with them. When they regained it, they got God back. They had the presence of God once again. It was a chest. Inside was the pot of gold, the special bread, but also the Ten Commandments were in there. And the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, were in there. And over was the mercy seat. When the blood was shed on the mercy seat, it meant that the law was satisfied. Paul tells us the basics, but he says, no time. 1,500 years later, Christ would make it all clear. But for now, he wants to move on. And he's telling us that the high priest, Christ, is the one high priest, the great high priest, who died on the cross to save us. He was allowed in, the priest was allowed in, on that special Day of Atonement once a year. He had to bring the blood of the sacrificed animal. Christ entered in with his own blood. When he died upon the cross, he suffered the agony of God punishing him for our sins. And he entered in that spiritual way. He entered into the very presence of God, bearing his own blood as a satisfaction for our sins. He had to make an offering, not for his own sins, because he had none. So that's what it was all about. The Jews needed something vivid and established to prepare the way, because the Holy Ghost was signifying. That was the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. But the whole thing, the work of the priests, the special place of the high priest, offering gifts and sacrifices, none of that could make him that did the service perfect. It couldn't convert him. It couldn't pay for sin. But stop there a minute. I must remind you that we can go to 3 services a week. We can commit ourselves to the church, even to our church. And all we seek to do, we can sing the hymns, we can listen to the readings, the prayers and the sermons, just as those Jews went through all the motions. But none of these things make us right with God. Just going to church, just being involved, doesn't make us right with God. We need to come to Christ. We need to confess to him. He's the priest we confess to. We come to him and we say, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Only the real Jesus Christ can save us from our sins. In verse 10, it was all about meats and drinks and washings. But no, it was more than that. And it was the question, how did Christ obtain eternal redemption for us? It was by the blood of Christ. He had to die. The Son of God underwent the physical and spiritual torture of the cross. Through the eternal Spirit, that's another person in the Trinity. It's Christ, the eternal Spirit, and offered himself without spot to God, that is to the Father. Christ made his soul spotless, clean, righteous. He made it an offering. Like the high priest every year had to bring that offering to God. This is what Christ did. Unlike any other priest, he entered into the holy place, Calvary. And what happened when Christ was on Calvary? Well, as you know, the tabernacle didn't last. That old tent, it was taken down, it rotted, destroyed. But in the days of David and then Solomon, a temple was built. They were already using one, but a real temple was built. And in all that mattered, it copied the tabernacle. In the temple, there was a sanctuary. In the temple, there was a veil. And within that veil, only the high priest was allowed to come. And that temple lasted for many, many years. It was destroyed, then built again, much less grand after Solomon, but it was built again in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then that was destroyed, and Herod built a temple. And that was the temple that was alive, but it still had the sanctuary, it still had the Holy of Holies, it still had that veil, and only the great high priest was allowed to enter in through that veil. That veil separated us from God, and Christ died upon Calvary's cross, and he cried, "It is finished." What was finished? Why, everything that stopped us coming to God. It is finished. All the Old Testament ritual. It is finished. That veil was no longer relevant. And to show it, without anybody touching it, that veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom as Christ hung upon the cross. They must have said, "Well, what are we going to do?" Maybe they got together with nimble fingers and they sewed it all back together again. But no, it was open for once and for all, for Christ had opened the way for you and me to enter in so we can come into the presence of God. You don't need a priest. You need one priest, that is Jesus Christ. His blood shed upon the cross means that you can come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And in the words of verse 14, here's the Trinity. The blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. The whole of the Trinity, God the Father, loved you. He sent the Son, and the Holy Spirit will make you a true Christian if you trust in him. If you come to him and you say, "Lord, I can't do this. I can't live for you. I can't be saved. But you can do it for me. You've paid the price." That's redemption. Now, the power. Make me a Christian. Bring me out of my sins. Give me that new life. Make me a person that lives for you instead of self. Give me that assurance that I am born again of the Holy Spirit. And that's the power of eternal redemption. That's our subject tonight. Eternal redemption. What it is to be saved is wonderful. Eternally means you'll never have to look over your shoulder and think, "Can I be lost now?" No. Once saved, always saved. If your trust is in Jesus Christ. And so it goes on. We read, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions, they which are called receive an eternal inheritance. That's where we finish tonight. We're going to look at some verses in the second half of the chapter next time. But for now, all we've seen tonight is that there is eternal redemption, and it's been paid for. It's been achieved for us. All that is left is for you and I to take it, to come to the Father through Jesus the Son, to call upon him, to plead with him, "Lord, don't let me go to bed this night without knowing my sins are forgiven." Knowing it, being sure of it, not guessing, not hoping, but knowing for sure that my sins are all forgiven. May the Lord give us all that deep assurance and that joy of knowing Christ as Saviour and God.